Come up in prayer and we'll start. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. I pray that it would be helpful for us. In your name I pray. Amen. Okay, so we have been going through Gospel and Revelation, and then I've made an executive decision, which I'm allowed to make, in that the so there's only a couple of chapters left in the book, Gospel and Revelation, and as you can tell, you know, a lot of this in Revelation is difficult to understand, all the different apocalyptic language and all that. And I thought the Gospel and Revelation is an excellent book for sort of going over the entire theme of it. But now with the last two chapters, I decided, reading both, you know, I've been dipping into this book more than Conference by William Henderson, and he does a more, his book is verse by verse exposition, and so, is that the word I'm looking for? Anyway, it's verse by verse. And so what I'm going to do, anyway, bottom line is, last two chapters, I'm just going to do his book. I'm moving over to More Than Conquerors. We're going to pick up some of the same points that Graham Goldsworthy has, all the same points. But I think there's so much in those last two chapters that I think verse by verse, section by section is going to be better. And the truth of the matter is, I have a month left. And starting July 1st, I'm supposed to be starting a new book. We're supposed to, Jerry and I are going to get synchronized. I'm not swimming. I don't wear nose plugs, and I'm not doing it. Synchronizing our lessons. And also, I made a bold in my estimation, decision was, look, I'm just going to fully embrace amillennialism and teach it. And, you know, and disagree, that's fine. You know, we talked about that last week. So we've been going through this last chapter, started Revelation chapter 20. And remember, the principle, the point here that we've been talking about is that John uses this apocalyptic language describing all these things that are happening, and it's valid for the suffering church in Asia Minor at the time. So you've got these people that are being persecuted, either being killed, burned, all this, which burning does kill you, but anyway, killed in different ways and under great persecution to give up their belief for Christ and to worship Caesar or whoever. So the book of Revelation is relevant to all those people, not just to people just prior to the coming of Christ. And so what we've been looking at in our description has been, and I think it bears it out if you study it closely, is that the book of Revelation is the same seven stories told from seven different viewpoints. And at last, we get to chapter 20. And just let me go ahead and read that again, because I'm going to back up a little bit, just briefly review what I went over last week, and then we'll get to finish up that chapter. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Now remember, we talked about this last week, that really based on these 10 verses, you get all the different views of the millennial kingdom. You get the predominant view in evangelical thought, which is the premillennial view, which is we have the church age right now. You're going to have this secret rapture where the church, the believers, are taken up into heaven. And then there's all different little nuances of this. You have 7 years of tribulation. Then you have Christ come down, and you have Christ reigning in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And then you have the judgment and all that. That's premillennialism. Then you have postmillennialism, which is where Christ comes. He goes back into heaven. We have the church age growing and growing. And then as the world becomes generally Christianized, we enter almost this millennial kingdom because of the gospel throughout the world. And then at the end of that, Christ comes and you have the judgment. And then you have what's called amillennialism, which is not really a fair term, but that's basically the term that I'm embracing, the thought that I'm embracing, which is that Christ has been gone. The millennial thousand-year reign is right now. It's a spiritual. We've talked a lot about this. And you get no secret rapture. Basically, you get this 1,000 years represents this perfect period of time. Remember, all through the book of Revelation, we're using all kinds of symbolism. right? And the thousand years dovetails nicely with that. And at the end of the thousand years, Christ comes back and it's all over. And that's the amillennial view. And that's what we're purporting. Oh, wait, I never got to read my passage. Got so excited.
Book of the Bible.
Yeah. So Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. So these 10 verses are where you get, you know, where all these different things have come from. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones seated on them. Those were those who the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that's the chapter. We talked about how this 10 verses is just a repeat of the story that we've been hearing every time through Revelation the other times. And we had these 4 points that I barely have a hard time remembering, even though I'm studying and reading about it, so I know you may have a hard time, although it may stick with you. So it's good to review. So the first section has to do with the binding of Satan. And we went over that in the New Testament. How prior to the New Testament, God's influence on the world was small in the nation of Israel. We had all these other false gods. But once Christ came, Satan has been bound on a tether. His power is diminished, and now the gospel has exploded, and Christ has been taught through all the nations. So we have that period of time. We went through the binding last week about what that, about all the evidence of that, where Christ says he saw Satan falling like lightning and all these different things. Then we have this binding, and then this long period of power of witness bearing to the church, which is nourished away from the face of the serpent. So this is the gospel age. So now we have the binding, and then we have the gospel spreading throughout the world. That's the second point, the gospel spreading, this 1,000-year reign where the gospel is able to spread. Then we have the third point is a very brief period of most severe persecution. This is Satan's little season, the most terrible and the final manifestation of the persecuting power of the Antichrist. So the thought here is that after, as the gospel age wanes, you're going to have Satan unbound, where he is going to not wipe out or snuff out the church, but greatly persecute it. And it will be put down tremendously, its influence, for a brief period of time. And then we have the one and only second coming of Jesus Christ after that, the fourth thing. So we have the binding, the gospel age, the millennium. We have the release of Satan and this severe persecution, and then we have the judgment that comes after that. And so last week we went through the binding. Where did we stop here? So we could talk about, I'm going to review this, the reign of the saints, because we've been over the binding for a couple of times. Revelation 24 through 6. Then I saw thrones seated on them. This is Revelation 20, verses 4 to 6. Then I saw thrones and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw how souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the rest of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image had not received their mark on the forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's where we are right now in time. That's what we would say. And so again, we need to go back to the point of the first century Christian. Roman persecutions are raging. Martyrs are laying their heads under the executioner's sword. Paul has been executed, so is James, and all of the disciples will be executed except for John, who's been exiled to the island of Patmos, where he's writing this. Rather than say, Emperor is Lord, or drop incense in the altar of a pagan priest as a token of worshiping the emperor. Believers confess their Christ even during the flames and while they are thrown before wild beasts in the Roman amphitheaters. But Christ is not unmindful of his grievously afflicted disciples. He sustains them in order that they may remain faithful. For that very reason, he gives the tri-church the vision of the, quote, souls of them that have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. And this is also spoken of in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? He described these souls together with those all departed who had confessed their Lord on earth as reigning with Jesus in heaven. This is a connection with the 1,000-year reign. So the three questions are that we have about this 1,000-year reign. Where does this take place? Well, it occurs where the thrones are. I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them. According to the rest of Revelation, the thrones are in heaven. Next point, the 1,000-year reign also occurs where the disembodied souls of the martyrs are. For we are read, and I saw the souls of them that had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. John sees souls, not bodies. In this passage, there is not one mention of resurrected bodies during this 1,000-year reign. There are souls that are living. The distinction between souls and bodies even emphasizes that they have been beheaded. So these souls have been beheaded. And they, remember, we talked about this important theme, and we're going to talk about this in the weeks to come. Is so important to our Christianity is that, you know, we don't have this pagan view of heaven where we're like these spiritual bodies floating around like they have in the Far Side comics. That's not how it is. We are going to have bodies. It's going to be more real, more lifelike than it is right now. Everything's going to be more beautiful. More. My garden at my house will be 10 times, 100 million times better. The roses won't fade. There will be no black spot. There will be no thorns I have to clean out. It's going to be infinitely better, but it's going to be real. It's going to be physical. But in this description, we have only souls, no bodies. Next point, this 1,000-year reign also occurs when Jesus lives, for we read, and they lived and reigned with Christ. The question is, according to the Apocalypse, where is the place from which the exalted mediator rules the universe? Where is Christ reigning? Is he reigning on earth? Yes, but where is he? Clearly, it's in heaven. It is the heaven that the Lamb is represented as taking the scroll out of the hand of him who sat on the throne. You know, I think of the persecution of Stephen, right, in Acts chapter 8. When Stephen's getting ready to die, he looks up into heaven and he sees Christ at the right hand of God, reigning in heaven. Christ is reigning right now in heaven. Revelation 12 states that Christ was caught up to God and to his throne. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you dwell therein. So it is in heaven. That's where this takes place. This reigning takes place in heaven. The next question is, what is its nature? What is the nature of this reign during the 1,000 years? Well, for one, it's judging with Christ. The ransomed souls in heaven praise Christ for his righteous judgment, constantly saying, true and righteous are his judgments. These souls in glory are constantly pictured as taking part in all the activities of the Master. They sit down with him on his throne in Revelation 3:21. They stand with him on Mount Zion, 14:1. They sing before the throne, 14:3 and 15:3. And they shall see his face, Revelation 22:4. It is living with Christ. Not only is it judging, but they are living with Christ. They did live and reign. And then the last point, it is sharing in the royal glory with Christ. These souls celebrate the Lamb's and thus their own victory. Prayers answered, wishes are constantly fulfilled. And then the next thing is, it is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is the translation of the soul from this sinful earth to God's holy heaven. It is followed by Christ's second coming, by the second resurrection, when the body will also be glorified. So your first resurrection is when you die and you leave this world. That's the first resurrection. The second resurrection is when you are unified with your body, your glorified body, to live with forever and ever. And so the last question is, who participates in this reign? And all the souls of the martyrs, and second, all the believers who died in the faith, those who do not worship the beast. Okay, so that involves the second 1,000 years. Where does it occur? What is its nature? Who's there? So the last part of it is, the next part, excuse me, and I got into this last week, is the final conflict. This is Satan's short little season that comes. Revelations 20, verses 7 through 10. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are on the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. So when the 1,000 years is finished, Satan is released from his prison. Again, we're saying that 1,000 years represent this perfect period of time. We talked about this several weeks ago, about quality versus quantity of time. And this is all through Revelation. These numbers that signify things, not necessarily literally time, but in quality. Then comes, once Satan is released, then comes the final and most severe persecution. Anti-Christian forces will persecute the church led by Satan. Satan musters Gog and Magog for a final attack upon, quote, the camp of the saints, the beloved city. Again, and in life, you know, we've talked about this at length, that Revelation relies heavily on apocalyptic literature in the Old Testament. It's apocalyptic language, all these things. And these things were given to Old Testament saints. They looked at the apocalyptic day as boom, a new age, the day happens, and then it ends. And we've gone through pains to describe that in the New Testament. No, really, it's a period of time. It's a development, the day of the Lord. But nevertheless, to tie in this Old Testament fulfillment with the revelation where Christ comes back, John has used apocalyptic literature. And one of the things he borrowed from Ezekiel is this idea of Gog and Magog. And this term indicates the power of the Seleucids, especially when it was revealed during the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, the bitter enemy of the Jews. The center of his kingdom was northern Syria. Seleucid established his residence there in the city of Antioch on the Orontes. To the east, the territory extended beyond the Tigris. To the north area included Mesech and Tubal, districts of Asia Minor. Accordingly, Gog was prince of Magog, that is Syria. Therefore, the oppression of God's people by Gog and Magog refers in Ezekiel to the terrible persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes, ruler of Syria. So Antioch Epiphanes, in the intertestamental period, remember the different kingdoms took over. The Jews go down, the northern tribes are taken away. They've got the southern tribe in Judah, remember? And then they're taken away to Babylon. Well, Babylon is overrun by the Persians. The Persians and the Medes, then Cyrus, brings just a little bit of Israel back, and they reestablish their city, build the temple and the walls. That's Nehemiah, that's Ezra, where they build that temple in the city, and the Jews come back. But the Jews are never free again. They are never their own kingdom. They are constantly under the dominion of other powers. The Greeks come in with Alexander the Great. He comes in and takes over the whole area from the Persian Medes. Then he dies, and his kingdom is broken up into three parts, three of his generals. And so, fast forward to the intertestamental period, you've got this guy named Antioch Epiphanes as ruler of Syria. And part of his district is going to be the Jews. And the Jews are driving him crazy, because you've got two groups of Jews. You've got those that are being Hellenized. It doesn't mean they like the name Helen. It just means they were becoming more Greek-like. They're accepting the ways of the world. They're becoming Greek. They're wearing togas. They're doing all the cool Greek stuff, whatever Greeks did. And then you had the traditionalists, who didn't want any of that. You know, they wanted to stick to the temple and the sacrifice. And these two sort of sides were warring with one another. Well, Antioch Epiphanes didn't like this. So he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to wipe out the traditional guys. So he put in a statue of Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed pigs on the altar. He made circumcision, death by penalty of death if you circumcised. He made the Jews eat porks. pork. So he did all this stuff, and he killed lots of people, hung lots of people. He did all this to the traditionalists, trying to wipe them out. It's kind of like what Mao did, right, in the Chinese Revolution, where he tries to deculture. It's kind of what you could argue is going on in our country right now, where they're trying to deculture us, but we won't get into that right now. But the idea of wiping out the culture and replacing it with the approved culture, right? He does this, and then you have the Maccabeans come up, a small sect of Jews, guerrilla warfare, you know, small, not the same size, undermanned, and miraculously they were able to wipe him out and defeat him. And so the idea is that this sort of episode in real Jewish history is a perfect example and description of what's going to happen in Satan's short little season. These points, the attack of Gog and Magog, Syria under Antiochus Epiphanes, was the last great oppression which the people of God had to endure in the old dispensation. And so that was the last one. It's fresh on their minds what had happened, what he had done. Therefore, it's an appropriate symbol for the final attack of the anti-Christian forces upon the church during the new dispensation. So this idea of someone coming in and trying to wipe out your religion, completely destroy anyone that believes what you're supposed to believe, is a perfect example of what Satan's attack is going to be like. Point two, the armies of Gog and Magog were very numerous. This could represent the worldwide opposition to the church in the days just preceding Christ's second coming. And so the idea is that it's not just going to be a few, it's going to be an overwhelming force that's going to do this. Point three, similar to this short season of Satan, the tribulation under Antiochus Epiphanes was severe, but very, very brief. It's a foreshadow of the brief persecution of the church. So yes, the church is going to go into this persecution, but it's going to be brief. And then four, the defeat of the armies of Gog and Magog was unexpected and complete. It was clearly the work of God. And so all four reasons explain why this is an excellent symbol for the final struggle of the godless against the church. Gog and Magog are identified as, quote, as the nations from which the four corners of the earth, the whole world. And, you know, a lot of people, again, this is in other camps, and we talked about this a little bit last week with my dad in Germany, you know, that when I was a kid, I had an evangelist come to our church and tell us that Gog and Magog were the Germans, which is not a great way to witness to my father, who was devoutly German. But you hear all kinds of different things. It's this country, it's that country. Who was the guy? Jack Van Impe. I used to, you know, when I was really bored, I'd watch him at night, him and Rockefeller. And they would talk about, oh, we see it happening, it's happening, it's going to be this. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about specific nations. There's no mention of Blairsville in there or any nation. It's just the four corners of the earth. The point is that this persecution is going to be just like the one of Gog and Magog. It's an analogy. It's a representation. It's going to be all four corners of the earth are going to attack the church. The entire godless world will attack the church. It does not mean specific far-off nations, but it describes the struggle between the church and the world, meaning that the ability of the church to be a worldwide missionary organization will not last forever, not even to the moment of Christ's second coming. What is described here, again, is the same battle that is described in other places. So that with Revelation 16:12 and following. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirit like frogs, for they were demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world, to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place in the Hebrew that is called Armageddon. Revelation 19:19. same thing. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with the army gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. Revelation 20, verse 8. And he will come out and deceive the nations that are the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sea of the sand. Sand of the sea, I should say. They are not three different battles. Armageddon in all three cases. Final attack of the anti-Christian forces against the church. The new thing, which Revelation deals with here in chapter 20, happens to Satan as a result of the battle. We talked about this last week, that in the other places in Revelation, we dealt with the five enemies, see if I can remember them, the five enemies of the church, which is, it's going to be the those that took the number, the 666, those enemies. You've got the beast of the water, you've got the beast of the sea, and you've got one more. And there's another one. I'll look up. And then they're dealt with in the other places.
Babylon.
Babylon. That's right. Thank you, my wife and follower. Babylon, which is the system of the world. And then the final one, Satan's not mentioned. The great dragon's not mentioned. But here, as we retell the story in chapter 20, we get now the defeat of Satan that occurs. The final onslaught is directed against the beloved city, also called the camp of the saints. The church of God is described here under the double symbol of city and camp. And fire came down and devoured them. Sudden character of the judgment against Gog and Magog. It is sudden and unexpected, as the lightning which strikes from heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Suddenly, Christ will appear and frustrate his enemies. This is the one and only coming in judgment. Satan has deceived the wicked into thinking that a real and absolute victory over the church was possible and that God would be defeated. And this is the same story as the cross, right? That Satan felt like he had won at the cross. And this is what we talked about in the beginning of the lesson, that the idea of the Lamb, the paradox, that the way God wins is through the slaughter of the Lamb. Remember, he goes to see who's going to open up the seal, and he begins to weep because there's no one to open. And he says, no, the lion's coming, the lion, the king, he's won. And he looks at the lion and he sees the slain lamb, the lamb slain. And that's how God wins. In the same way, it's the same thing that Satan thinks he's won, but he hasn't. And he deceives the nations, just as he deceived Eve from the very beginning, and he's deceived them ever since. The deceiver Satan is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, for their defeat has already been described in Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was captured. And the false prophet who in the presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image, those two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And so that's the third part, the description of Satan's short little seasons. And then the last section of this chapter, this section going from verses 11 to 15, is this great white throne. Chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead and who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Christ's coming in judgment is vividly described. Great white throne, Christ sits on it. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. From his quote, the next verse, or next section, in Revelation. From his presence, the earth and sky fled away. Destruction and renovation of the universe is described. Desolation with great heat. So just like you and I, when we come to Christ and we are born again, we are new creatures, right? We are new creation. Now, we haven't got there yet. We still mess up. But eventually we're going to have glorified bodies. Well, the same thing is with this, the new creation. It's fled away. Destruction and renovation of the universe is described. Also talked about in 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it, done on it, will be exposed. And then after that, we have regeneration, Matthew 19:28. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Again, we've got to be careful. What does it mean to be Israel? What does that mean? And we've talked about this in the past. And then all things will be restored. Acts 3:21. Whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And there will be deliverance from bondage and corruption, Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of Israel. John sees the great and the small standing before the throne, all individuals who have ever lived. Books are open, and the records of the life of every person is consulted. This goes again, Daniel 7:10. A stream of fire issued and came out before him. A thousand thousands served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. So you see, just as, to go back and make a minor point here, just as Daniel uses these words, thousands and thousands who serve him in tens of thousands and tens of thousands. Well, I mean, it's going to be way more than tens of thousands, but these big numbers represent quantities, or perfect numbers. Well, anyway, and that applies also to the millennial kingdom. Well, these books were opened. Also, the book of life that contains the names of the believers is open. Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then the dead are judged according to their works. I'm going to read this lengthy passage from Matthew 25 when Jesus discusses this. When the Son of Man comes in glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, these are the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then he will answer them, "Truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteousness into eternal life. Can I make a small editorial comment? I'm allowed to. One of the things I hear all the time, and it drives me crazy, just a little bit off, is people use this passage all the time to justify helping the poor. Now, we should help the poor, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's a tenet of Christianity. But this has nothing to do with helping the poor. This has to do with helping my brothers. So this all deals with how you relate to the brothers of Christ, to those that are in Christ. So the nations that are evil to Christians, not helpful, that's what this is talking about. This has nothing to do with poor people. Not that I'm saying we shouldn't help poor people. I'm just saying I hear good guys that I agree with otherwise, theologically, and they say, this is why we should help the poor. No, this clearly states my brothers, what you did to my brothers. This has to do with the world's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to the church. That's the judgment talked about here. Anyway, another topic. Another verse, Romans 14:10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for them that is done in the body, whether good or evil. The sea gives up its dead, so does death and Hades. There is one great resurrection of the dead. John 5:28 and following. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And this is the one and only great resurrection of the last day. Now, what is the work? What is the work? The work is believing in Christ. That's the work. Of course, it's not a work. It's a gift given to you. John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. John 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 54 of John 6. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, for I will raise him up on the last day. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that a resurrection of the bodies of believers followed after 1,000 years by a resurrection of the bodies of unbelievers. They all arise on the same day. Death, and after this, death, separation from the body and soul now ends, and therefore death and Hades, now personified, are thrown into the lake of fire, and anyone not found in the book of life. So I'm going to end early today, but that is that section dealing with the millennium. Remember the four things that occurs: the binding of Satan, the 1,000 years of the reign of Christ, then Satan released for his brief season, and then the return of Christ and the judgment throne. This story, this told in these 10 verses that we just went through and the following verses, is the same story repeated in the Old Testament, but it's a growing crescendo. And as you get more enemies defeated and more information comes place. And then next week we'll get into the rest, which I think is where we go back to the Garden of Eden. We did a study years ago called Back to Eden about how what we see in heaven, or the New Jerusalem, I should say, and the new creation on earth, is taking us back to Eden before the fall, where you had perfect people, sinless, living in a garden setting, temple, living and dwelling with their God. Remember the whole point of the covenant? I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. That's where we were. We've had a lot of problems in between, but that's where we're going. So we'll get into that next week. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We just thank you for your word. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship you in spirit and truth. In your name I pray. Amen.